Imagine a war where you have one great king and another small little city made up of people who have rebelled against the king and have moved across the sea to form their own little community. And so the plan is for the king to send his army and his warships out to destroy this little community. But before doing that, he went ahead and sent a group of soldiers, this troop of soldiers, undercover to kind of infiltrate the community there and try to warn people that if they would like to return, that they are welcome to, that they'd have amnesty, that they could actually come back, and perhaps even to do a little reconnaissance, to spy out the area and know best how to bring about the attack. Prior to their attack on this community, they would send a rescue ship to take back all the soldiers who were there undercover. And so the soldiers that were there, all they had to do was watch. All they had to do was be careful. And as soon as they saw that ship coming across, they knew to look for it, and they could run down to the seashore and make their escape. Now, these soldiers were in great danger. There was danger of being found out, of being captured. There was danger of being caught up with the attack if they weren't ready. But all they had to do is just keep watch. As long as they were waiting and watching, they would be fine. Problem was with these soldiers is the ship didn't come back as soon as they expected. The first few days and perhaps even weeks, they were watching daily, every day at the appointed time of day. They were there waiting, looking out over the sea to see if indeed that ship was coming. But after time, they started settling into their new community. They started getting busy about life and developing new friendships and relationships and started even liking the things that were going on there and stopped looking as much. They started getting plugged in and becoming complacent with any sense of expectation. And so when that rescue ship finally came, very few soldiers were actually there on the shore to be taken away, and most were caught up in the attack that came soon after. Now, this is the situation that we have as Christians in this world. We are soldiers of the King, having been given a mission in this world, left here for a time, told that there is indeed rescue coming for us, and yet so often our case has been that we have got ourselves too comfortable here in this world. We like it. I think especially in our culture, in our society, where things are easy for Christians. We don't have a lot of persecution that comes against us. And so we've made ourselves comfortable in this place. But it is not our home. And if we're not watchful, if we're not careful, we will get caught up in that same judgment that is coming for the rest of this world when the Lord returns. At the heart of the Christian faith is this longing expectation and watchfulness for the coming of the Lord. We must have that expectation. We must have that desire set on what's to come and recognize, even as we saw in Hebrews 11 here, that this is not our home. We do not belong here. Our home is with the Lord. Well, Jesus is going to tell a parable in Luke chapter 18. And as we walk through these first eight verses of this chapter, we're going to see that there's much more here in this parable than really we'll see perhaps in a first reading. And as we read through this, Lord willing, it's going to grab our attention and our prayers and really thrust them forward toward eternity. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, we're introduced in the first verses here, verse 2 and 3 in particular, to the players in this parable that Jesus tells. First of all, we're introduced to the judge, who in this setting in the ancient Near East would have been a civil magistrate. He was given great responsibilities to oversee the daily things that go on, not so much in terms of religious matters, but in terms of their legal matters, their civil matters. See, the Romans, while they would have ruled over this land, they gave a lot of the responsibility to the local people. So they were able to really govern themselves, while all the while they had the Romans that oversaw even that. Well, this was probably a Jewish man who would have overseen such civil matters. Now, his reputation is notable here in this passage. He was a man, it says, who didn't fear God and didn't care about what people thought. He really was not a godly man at all. All throughout the scriptures, we see that the judges over Israel, as God would put those people in place, were to be people who would maintain order. They were to maintain law and be no respecters of people, but impartial judges, caring about God and caring about the people, and in particular, caring about the people who couldn't really stand up for themselves and really maintaining justice and equity and so on. Well, this was no such judge. And these kind of judges, the kind that this man was, seemed to have been a real problem in that day. There seemed to have been a lot of these judges who really were partial perhaps to the richer class, to the people who could maybe give them something back. A lot of these people would have been looking for bribes even to this day. If you were to go into some of these cultures, that's how their systems work. You get pulled over by a cop, go to jail, unless you can slip them some money. That's how these systems work. Thankfully, we're not in a culture that operates quite like that, at least on that degree. This man cared only about himself. He had very little concern for righteousness or justice at all. Here was a person who had such a place within his society that he wasn't dependent upon the approval of people and could really care less because all he cared about was what was in it for him. Well, in comes the widow, right? This widow who, according to Jesus here, was really alone. She really had no business being in a court like this because really the courts were a place for the men. The men would get together and argue over these things. So the fact that this woman had to go before this judge and present her case really shows that she had no man in her life. Not only no husband, but perhaps no brothers, no sons. She was truly a widow. Problem is she had an opponent who had taken advantage of her somehow. She was perhaps left with some property. There was some estate left to her, perhaps by her dead husband. And so she had money. She had some means to live by and really no way to get a job. There weren't a lot of professions that would have been available to a woman in her position. But she had something, and somebody had come and taken it from her. They had defrauded her of what was rightfully hers. Now, in this situation, a woman like that, with a judge like this, it's going to be futile to go to a judge like that, an unrighteous man like this, and appeal to his conscience or appeal to any sense of justice. She gave these a try. Perhaps she was at his door, at his house. Perhaps she followed him home at night. She's there at the steps of the courthouse or whatever their setting would have been. She wouldn't leave him alone. And it was through her persistence, it was through this peskiness that her case was finally heard. She realized that she was desperate for help, and if she didn't receive this help, she was left with nothing, and so she never gave up. Her only solution, as she saw it, was to nag. He kept putting her off, and finally, he's thinking, okay, and it wasn't like he had a change of heart here. It was just to his best interest to give in to this lady. She wasn't going to give him a bribe, but it's much more difficult to just put up with her than it is to finally rule in her favor, even if the other guy had perhaps already bribed him. So finally, he gave in and gave her the legal protection that she wanted. She had beat him down and finally had victory over this more powerful man. So that's the story. That's the parable that Jesus tells. So we come to verses 6 to 8. And we're going to have really the lesson that Jesus is going to bring from this, right? You look at verse 6 and it says, "The Lord said, hear the unrighteous judge." There's a lesson from this parable that I want you to learn. And we're going to see that lesson really played out, especially in verses 7 and 8, as Jesus explains the parable, as he explains what it is he's trying to get at here from this story. Let me read those verses one more time. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now we get a clue about what Jesus is doing with this story in verse 8, where he says, "However, when the Son of Man comes." This reference to the Son of Man coming gives us a clue that Jesus has not left the discussion that we were dealing with last week. We're still in the same circumstances and surroundings. Let me use this analogy. Sometimes with our little kids, we end up with these children's Bibles or children's picture books, and you open them up, and one chapter will be the story of Noah, and you turn the page, and it's a story of Moses, and you turn the page, and it's a story of Jesus, and you turn the page. I mean, really very little connection from story to story and so on. And even in our Bibles, most of you have in your Bibles, at the top of the different paragraphs, they'll have little headings there, right? Like, for example, this one says the parables on prayer in my Bible. And so we come to our Bibles much like we come to children's picture Bibles. And so in this passage, we're looking at a parable on prayer, right? You go down to verse 9, and in my Bible, it says the Pharisee and the publican. And so here's another story about a Pharisee and a publican. And then you go to verse 18, and in my Bible, it says the rich young ruler. And so you think, okay, and here's another story about the rich young ruler. And we've never left the children's picture Bible mindset as students of the Word. But context rules in our understanding of what's going on. And in verse 8 here, Jesus gives us this clue that he's still talking about the same thing. You remember from chapter 17, in verse 20, the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question. They said, "When is the kingdom of God going to come?" Right? And then he goes on and discusses it with them briefly, and then launches into a lengthier discussion with the disciples about the coming of the Son of Man. And so in verse 8 of chapter 18, when he says, "When the Son of Man comes," it gives us this hint that he's still on the same subject. He's still talking about this coming of the kingdom and our attitude toward that and how we're to prepare for that. What our strategy must be in terms of preparing ourselves for this day of the Lord which is to come. Notice in 17:34-36, Jesus went through and he was saying, you know what, there's going to be this great separation, much like the case with the sheep and the goats, where when the Lord comes, he's going to move the sheep over here and the goats over there, or separate the wheat from the chaff. There's going to be a separation like that, where part of the group is going to go on into judgment, and part of the group is going to be delivered and saved. Here he says, two will be in a bed, and one will be taken, one will be left. There'll be another two grinding at the mill, one will be taken, another left, and so on. Another point we saw last week, and this is the point he was really driving home, especially to the Pharisees. Remember, they asked about, okay, when's it coming? How is this going to come down? And he said, you know what? You don't need to be worrying about the timing and the circumstances of this coming kingdom. Your problem is that you're not right with me, right? And so he said, the kingdom is in your midst. I'm in your presence right now. You need to deal with me. You need to repent before the Lord. That's what you need to be focused on. So this is really just showing that the issue is whether we have right faith. Remember back in verse 5 of chapter 17, the disciples came to the Lord and said, give us more faith. They were recognizing the difficult teachings that Jesus was doing, and they said, we need more of this faith stuff. And Jesus said, it's not about having more, it's about having the right kind. It's about having the kind of faith that endures. It's about having the kind of faith that rests upon God as giver and not just on circumstances. This is the kind of faith that the Lord requires of us. And so he illustrates then, in this overall context, from passage to passage, of what right kind of faith is. So in chapter 17, we saw in verse 10, you've got this overworked slave, right? This slave who comes in from the field after working all day long, and Jesus makes the comment. He says, you don't expect that same slave to come in and you're going to feed him because you appreciate his work all day long. The slave did nothing more than what he ought to have done after working all day and coming in and ministering to you again. This is what real faith is about, is having that kind of humility so as to serve the master without demanding or expecting some kind of pat on the back. This is who we are, as servants and slaves of our master. And he goes on and to show that genuine faith is like the healed Samaritan leper who recognized, again, humbly how they didn't deserve to be healed, and so they came back worshiping God. And here we see that real faith, in our passage here, this parable, real faith is like the way this widow was, who was so desperate, who recognized how needy she was and turned to the one person who could help her and had this longing desire and pursuit that never gave up, pursuing this, and especially with regard to the kingdom, how real faith just looks and longs for the kingdom to come. We see that, for example, in verse 22 of 17, remember when Jesus, in first addressing his disciples about the coming kingdom, he says, there's going to come a day where we're going to long to have the day of the Lord here. You're going to long to see some of these days again, and you're going to long for my return, but it's not going to happen right away. There's going to be this delay. That longing for the coming of the Lord is what's expressed in this parable by way of illustration. That's the point that he brings out in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, right? In this interim time before the return of the Lord, the Christians, the followers of the Lord, are back to verse 1, are going to have this longing prayer life, this prayer life that seeks and pursues the coming of the Lord. They're not going to get tied down with the things of this world. They're not going to be like Lot's wife. Whoever seeks his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will save it or preserve it. We want to have the kind of faith that's not tied down to this world. We want to have the kind of faith that looks forward to the coming of the Lord with this longing expectation characterized or expressed in this great prayer, this persistent prayer, the seeking after the Lord and longing for the days of the Son of Man. That's really what this parable is getting at, is to have this kind of enduring prayer life. Oftentimes when this parable is read and explained, it's misunderstood slightly as being just kind of general prayer. You look at verse 1 of chapter 18. He was telling them all a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. And so the parable of the unjust judge becomes a parable teaching us to never give up praying. That if we have something that we're praying for, what we need to do, like a job maybe, or better family life, or something in my life that I want to pray to God for, that he's going to give it in time, eventually. And not that God is like an unjust judge, but the point being that I need to never stop. Just because he doesn't answer my prayers, I want to keep praying for the things that I want until he finally gives it to me. It's not what the parable's teaching. The parable is not teaching persistence in prayer for what you want. The context of this persistence in prayer is a longing for the kingdom, a desire for what the Lord Jesus is promised to bring and which will certainly come. And that leaves us with this lingering question found at the end of verse 8. When he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will the Lord Jesus find the kind of faith that he's been describing in this context when he comes back? He leaves us with that verse. And, you know, thinking about this passage, even before I started preparing for it this week, it seemed like this passage was just on the surface. Okay, so we got to pray a lot, never give up praying, whatever. And I would get down to verse 8. This is in my initial study. And honestly, I've struggled with this passage for years, never understanding what was going on, because verse 8 just seems so random. Why does he talk about the Son of Man coming and finding faith on the earth at the end of a paragraph that deals with praying a lot? So understanding the context being the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man, and then being left with this question. This question is where I want to focus the rest of our attention on this morning. Now there's two implications that come about as I look at this question. The first is, Jesus seems to be implying that when he comes back, there's not going to be a lot of people with the right kind of faith. Doesn't that seem to be implied by this question? When he comes back, is there going to be faith on the earth? Is he going to find it? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that people won't have a faith. Remember, one of the things that we've been learning is that there is a kind of faith which Jesus rejects, right? That's what happened with the lepers who were healed. The nine who were the Jews, they just went on their merry way. They were glad to believe in the Lord for healing, but had no sense of faith. They had no sense of return to the Lord and worship. It wasn't on their mind. They trusted in the Lord for healing. They loved the gifts, not the giver. Jesus is asking here, when I come back, is there anybody that's going to want the giver? Or is everybody going to be so tied down to this world? Are they going to be so distracted by and uncomfortable with the things that are around them that they're not going to have this longing expectation characterized by this persistent prayer life for the kingdom? He says, I don't know if there's going to be a lot of people like that in that day. It's going to be scarce. It's going to be like the days of Lot and Noah. Not very many people. How many in the days of Noah? 8, right? What about Lot and his family? Just his family. The rest of the world or the rest of the city? Destroyed. Jesus seems to be implying that faith is going to be scarce when he returns. What are the obstacles that make faith so scarce? What are the obstacles that make maintaining this kind of forward-looking expectation and longing and love for the Lord so hard to maintain? One is the great cost. We saw it again in verse 33 of the previous chapter. If you want to keep your life, if you want to save it eternally, that means you've got to give it up right now. You've got to forsake this world. There has to be a sense in which, yes, you're in it, but you're not a part of it. And without that kind of faith, you can't please God. Another obstacle to maintaining this kind of faith is the great weight, right? There is a delay here involved. And it is easy, just like our analogy of the soldiers, to get caught up in the things of life. Jesus said, I'm coming back soon, and he said it almost 2,000 years ago. And the people in Jesus' day thought he was delaying too long. The people who were alive to hear Jesus say that felt like, Lord, you're still not, I mean, what's going on? Where's the kingdom? They all thought it was then, and every generation since then has thought that the day was theirs, that they would live to see it. 2,000 years of waiting for this promised kingdom. Reason would suggest, perhaps, to give up. Right? Just stop. Why keep looking for this thing which hasn't come? Why keep looking? And yet real faith can only be demonstrated in delay. What kind of faith is demonstrated when it's sight? What kind of faith is demonstrated when the kingdom is here? When everything has actually been fulfilled? There's no more faith. Faith has passed on and now we have sight. Now we're experiencing it. The Lord is delaying for a reason. He's putting off the promised fulfillment in order to allow for our faith to be demonstrated, in order to allow for opportunity to repent. Just like it's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, he is waiting so that we would all repent. His people would come to him. If he were to circumvent that whole process and bring the kingdom sooner, then there would be people who wouldn't have that opportunity. There's a reason for his patience. There's a reason for his delay. But in the meantime, those of us who have trusted in the Lord and have said, okay, Lord, I want to follow you, our faith needs to be the kind of faith that rests in the promises and trusts in God's wisdom and his timing. However long. Our faith can't be tied to the circumstances. You remember what happened with Abraham, right? You're going to have a son, and through your son, you're going to have descendants that number like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore. And yet 25 years went by, including his wife's menopause, before a son finally came. You've got Israel and Egypt, brought down there by the Lord through Joseph and all that happened there and the pharaohs. And what happened? 400 plus years they were there before finally a deliverer was raised up. 400. And then even after Moses was born and they thought, well, maybe this is him, another 40 went by before he finally returned out of exile to bring the people out. What about the Messiah and even the prophets? 400 years after the prophets, the last prophet of the Old Testament who proclaimed that there would be this Messiah who'd come. 400 years later, the Messiah finally came. It has been God's pattern to bring delay to fulfillment of promises. Because faith to be demonstrated needs that delay. So we have to have that kind of faith, that kind of endurance.
So faith is so scarce because people give up. People give up. They allow their reason to not be influenced by God's word and his ways. They allow their mindset to be affected too greatly by their circumstances and their longings tied to this world, and they get distracted. And the Lord says, will there be people on the earth when I return who have right faith? So this brings up a question. How can we endure with right faith until he returns and not be lured away like Lot's wife was? How can we have the right kind of faith? How can we stick to it with this kind of longing expectation and not be overcome by these obstacles of waiting and this delay and the great cost involved? How can we have this right mindset? How can we answer Jesus' question when he says, will there be those who have faith on the earth when I return? How can we be those who say, yes, Lord, I am that one. I want to have that right kind of faith. We want to answer yes. And so I have two applications here in answer to that question. And they're simple. The first one is to pray. Pray persistently. That's the point of the parable. You want to be right when I come back. You want to help yourself in terms of using the means that God supplies you with toward making yourself ready for my coming. You need to pray. Verse 1. I tell this parable for this reason, he says, to show that at all times you ought to pray and not lose heart. Pray. You see, prayer is for faith what water is for a bush. Right? If you've got this bush, it's not going to survive long without being watered. And if you withhold the water, it's going to wither up and die. That's kind of what our faith is. We say, okay, Lord, I trust you. I got a certain faith in you. I make this profession of faith. But if I don't water it, if I'm not watering by the prayer and by the study of God's word and by looking to the Lord, then that faith, that profession that I made, it just shrivels up. It's dead. It's not really the kind of faith that saves, that the Lord is looking for. We're not talking about losing something that you really had. We're talking about something that you said you had being really revealed. Okay, this isn't a question of losing real faith. This is a question of real faith works itself out in this manner. And one of the manners that real faith works itself out in is a persistent prayer that says, Lord, I'm pursuing you and I'm longing for you and I'm desiring these things and I know that I can't maintain this stuff on my own. Real faith trusts in the Lord not just to get in, but rather real faith is faithful to the end. What did Jesus say in Matthew? It's only those who endure that will be what? Will be saved. It's because real faith endures. So you don't ever lose real faith, but neither does real faith ever give up. And so we are encouraged here to persistently pray if we want to be right when the Lord returns. Prayer is also like a fire. Imagine going up into the woods and you've got some winter cabin up there, and if you don't have the fire burning, it is cold. You burn the fire and you keep it nice, the logs stay warm. Prayer is the means by which we keep that faith and love toward the Lord fervent and warm and not let them grow cold like Lot's wife did. We need to be praying that the Lord would bring the kingdom about. You remember what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer? Pray like this, Jesus said, thy kingdom come. That's what he's talking about. Thy kingdom come. This should be at the top of our prayer list when we go before the Lord on our knees. Thy kingdom come. See, this is God's way of bringing about what he's promised. I don't know if it's right to say that God wouldn't bring the kingdom if we don't pray. I mean, God promised he's going to bring the kingdom, right? But just as he's promised to bring the kingdom, the means by which the kingdom will come is the prayers of the people. In other words, it's inevitable that the prayers of the people happen. Why? Because God says this is the way that the kingdom's going to come about. We are the instruments in God's hand in terms of our prayer life that he uses to bring about the promised fulfillment, the kingdom actually coming. So we should be praying that it come. But not only is this teaching us to pray that it come, it's also teaching us to endure in our faith. We need to be praying for this endurance. We cannot, just like the widow, we cannot muster up the endurance in our own strength. We can't. It's too hard. I mean, our roots start digging in. Our feet get planted in the ground. The longer we sit here, just like the tree, the root finds its way down through the soil and between the rocks, and we get stuck there. So eventually the Lord comes back to pull us, and we can't. You don't just pull anymore. We get tied down, and he says we need to be praying that we have the enduring kind of faith, not to get our roots dug too deep. Just a couple chapters away in chapter 21 of Luke, verse 36, Jesus very similarly says this: "Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." How are we going to stand before the Son of Man and escape all this stuff that's coming? What's he say there? Prayer. Pray with a mindset toward the coming kingdom. So that's the first point. I said there were going to be two applications. How do we answer yes to Jesus' question, will he find faith on the earth? The first was to pray persistently, and the second is to pay attention to his promises. And that's what brings us down then to the first part of verse 8 and all of verse 7. There's at least three promises here that I think if we will allow our minds to really embrace and accept, that these promises will bring the encouragement that we need to keep our eyes fixed forward, to keep our attention on the things to come and not get tied down in the things here. First of all, in the first part of verse 7, Jesus promises that he will come for his people. You see, the Christian is to pray to God the way that this widow went to the judge. Immediately we read this parable, though, and we've got a major problem, because this is an unrighteous judge. This is a wicked man. So what's the point? Why does Jesus use a story that compares God to an unrighteous man? Here's what he's getting at. If an unrighteous judge is willing to grant justice to somebody who comes to him repeatedly, how much more so would God, and by the way, this unrighteous judge doesn't give a lick, doesn't care a thing for this woman, right? So here's an unrighteous judge who doesn't care about justice, doesn't care about doing right, and has no compassion in particular for this woman. How is that like this? Well, because God, who cares immensely for you, immensely, how much more so would he be willing to give you the kingdom? How much more so is he going to be willing to answer your prayers, your requests, in terms of this longing, this expectation? That's the point. So it's a matter of contrast. It's a matter of arguing from lesser to greater. If this unrighteous judge grants the request, how much more so will God, who cares for you? Notice again in verse 7, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night?" You see, God is good towards you. You are not strangers to him. He has not abandoned you. Just because there's a delay and because life is difficult at times and because it seems like he's left us, that doesn't mean that he has. In fact, he calls you, in this passage, he calls you his elect. He has specifically chosen you to be the recipients of his grace and mercy. He doesn't have evil planned for you. And whatever persecution may come right now, the ultimate plan for you is his people, is his elect chosen race, is to bless you beyond measure. "Do not be afraid, little flock," we saw in chapter 12. "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It's just a matter of timing and patience on your part. In order to have that answer be, "Yes, I am ready for the kingdom," in order to have that kind of faith, we need to remember that the Lord cares about his people. Remember that the Lord will bring about the answer to our request here. He will bring the kingdom. Just a matter of time. But it only comes in favor for those who, as it says here, cry out to him night and day. Only for those who have that persistent longing and passionate desire to see the kingdom actually come. You see, you can't earn this position with the Lord. You can't do anything to make it happen. But the kingdom longing, this kind of desire, is really proof that you have this kind of faith. The second promise that I think if we focus on, we'll be able to really help ourselves answer that question when Jesus says, will people have faith, is that he will bring about justice. Repeatedly in those verses, it says, will he delay to bring justice? I tell you, he will bring it quickly. Justice is what is going on here. And this ties, again, right back to the context. What is it that the Lord is going to do when he brings the separation? When he comes dividing people, the sheep and the goats kind of thing, when he makes that separation, what's going to happen? It's not just people getting their money back after somebody defrauds them. It's much greater than that. You see, Christ's rightful place has been denied in this world. God's word has been marginalized. False teachers abound. His chosen ones are mocked. His ways are disregarded. The world is fallen, and it's in rebellion against God. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he is going to make these things right. It's toppled over. He's going to set it back up straight. This is what justice is going to bring. He's going to bring the glorious throne promised from ages past to earth and rule. Satan's going to be vanquished and God's people vindicated. Ungodly will ultimately be punished forever. He will bring justice. No matter how long it takes and no matter how difficult the interim may be for his people, we can look forward and know that this time is all worth it because the Lord is going to make right what seems right now so wrong. And third promise from this text is he will come quickly. He promises, I'm going to come quickly. Not only am I going to come, it's going to be quickly. What do you mean quickly? We've just been talking about the delay, and this passage has references to delay all over the place. And so why would Jesus say here that I tell you he will bring about justice for them quickly? Why does he say that? It's really a matter of perspective. I mean, from his perspective, what is our timeline in the life that we live in our history but just a blip on the screen? It's just a tiny little period of time. And from our perspective, when this is all history for us, past history, and we're in future history looking backwards on what we're doing now, it's all going to seem like it was such a short period of time. Do you realize that? I mean, in the midst of a pregnancy, 7-8 months into it, a woman feels like this is never going to end. But afterwards, like, it's hard to remember how long that really was, isn't it? Or imagine that time when you were without a job. You were laid off for whatever reason. You didn't have a job. And in that period of time, without the job seems so long. Later on, a year into your new job, you forgot about it. It was just a blur now. There will come a day for us that we'll have the same perspective that God has on our history in the sense of its shortness. Right now, we're in the middle of it, so it seems so long. The delay does. But this is a call for our endurance, our perseverance, our patience, knowing that the Lord will come, and it's just a short time. No matter how long it seems, even if it's a lifetime, it's still just a short time. He's going to come quickly. And when he comes that second time, he has a very specific purpose, different than his first coming. Right, his first coming was to bring about salvation and the forgiveness of sins. His second is going to bring this judgment. His second is going to be, in terms of the manner of display, like a lightning bolt as opposed to a candle. His first coming was like a candle in terms of the display. He came so humbly, so meekly. He came as a servant. It's not going to be like that next time. It's going to be the lightning bolt which flashes from one side of the sky to the other, and nobody's going to be able to miss it. It's going to be devastating and yet so wonderful for those who can answer the Lord in that day, yes, I'm ready. We have that kind of faith. Yes, we've longed for this day. And maybe we live our whole lives and we die. And yet, even then, we long for that day all the way to the end. We recognize that our home isn't here. Our home is somewhere else. And I tell you, this has been so convicting to me this week because this is an easy world. As a Christian, even as a pastor, there's no persecution. At least sometimes it seems like that. It's just so easy. How can we, as Christ's people, really show forth that we're here as soldiers with a mission? That we're not to be tied down to this world? How do we not get distracted by the necessary busyness of life? I'm not saying don't be busy in life. Do be busy. But how do we not let those things take precedence and distract ourselves from the fact that this isn't our home, that our home is somewhere else? I want you to consider your own heart. Consider your own faith and how your faith or even faithlessness has struggled or succeeded with regard to this enduring element. How have you endured in your faith? Have you really allowed the kingdom which is promised? Have you allowed eternity into God which will bring it? Have you allowed him to be the center and focus of your life? To the degree that that's not the case, because with every one of us, it's a matter of degree. To the degree that that's not the case, I would challenge you to repent, to confess it as sin, to recognize that our place in this world is temporary, and that our real home is something which is by faith.
Father, we thank you for your grace and the love that you have shown forth to us in your Son. We thank you for your death, and we thank you for the promise that you will indeed come even as you rose from the dead. We expect that coming soon, Lord, and we want to live with that expectation in mind ever before us. Lord, give us this longing expectation. Let our hearts be fixed upon you, and let that influence the way that we live our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.